Matthew chapter 27, as we continue with this series in Matthew, the trials of the various people, not just the trial of Jesus, but of his friends and his enemies. Everyone is on trial, even though Jesus appears to be the only one on trial. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law, our law, to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. And then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Judas is a mysterious figure. It's like he stands in the shadows. The main mystery, I think, is why he betrayed Jesus in the first place. What made him do it? And what's interesting is that no one, not even the gospel writers themselves, seems to know for sure. This may strike you as odd, but let me tell you why I think it's so. Back in my college days, I was a journalism major. And despite all the stories you may have heard, journalism majors are taught to be fair. It's true. Imagine that there's a two-car crash and you as a reporter show up on the scene. What do you do? Well, you talk to the police officer who's there. She explains what happened. Then she adds, let's say, an important bit of information. Namely, she smelled alcohol on the breath of one of the drivers. So when you get back to the office, how do you write the story? Do you say that the driver was drunk? Well, based on what I learned in journalism school, you can't do that. After all, you don't know for sure. Yet the information you were given is important. Readers need to know about it, even though it's not conclusive. So again, how do you write the story? Well, this way. You explain the facts. A two-car crash on such and such a street at such and such a time, etc. Then, without stating drunkenness as the cause, you insert a one-sentence paragraph, quote, "An officer on the scene reported smelling alcohol on the breath of driver number one." Please note that the statement is factual without pretending to be conclusive. You as the reporter are saying, "I think this is significant, even though I don't know for sure." And I would submit that that is how Matthew treats Judas in the events leading up to his betrayal of Jesus. Back in Matthew 26, verse 6, you might want to open your Bible. Matthew 26, verse 6. We come in on the well-known story about the woman who poured perfume on Jesus' head. It was expensive, worth a year's wages in that impoverished time. So, naturally, some of the disciples were offended. In verse 8, they said, "She could have sold the perfume and given it to the poor. Why waste it like this?" But as you may recall, Jesus saw things differently. In verse 10, he said, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." So, Matthew reports, sorry if this seems a little obscure, reports that there were disciples who were offended by what the woman did. But then what does the text tell us immediately after in verse 14? Well, this. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" In other words, Matthew seems to suggest that Judas betrayed Jesus because he was disturbed about the perfume. Yet the verse does not come right out and say so. Now, you'd think Matthew would have known. After all, both men were members of the 12. They'd spent years together following Jesus. But the way Matthew writes makes me, as a journalism major, think that he doesn't know for sure. Judas's actions are hard to fathom. Now, that doesn't exactly clarify things for us. The preacher normally would not do this because he does not want to confuse the congregation, right? But this is how Matthew sets the table for our passage. Like all the other people we've met in this series, Judas will be tried and found wanting. But at the same time, let's face it, he's not a cartoon villain. He's a real person, not easy to figure out, just like us. And we'll be looking for how his infamous story can help us in our lives. We'll take the passage in three parts. The first is in verses 3 and 4 of the text. Judas betrays Jesus to the authorities, but things don't go as he planned. Verse 3 says that once he learns that he's been condemned, he is seized with remorse. This suggests, I think, that he never meant for Jesus to die and that he had something less extreme in mind. And yet now that Jesus faces crucifixion, he's horrified. In fact, it's not so different from how Peter felt at the end of our sermon 2 weeks ago. Peter, as the text tells us there, wept bitterly because he denied Jesus. Now Judas feels awful because he has betrayed him. It's interesting that Matthew puts their stories right next to each other. Look at the text and you will see. The stories are right next to each other. It's like they're twins or matching bookends. Yet they're different, right? Peter becomes the leader of the church. Judas commits suicide. Slightly different outcomes. So the question is this: how do two awful sinners end up in such opposite places? The mystery deepens when you realize that in the passage, Judas does all the right things. At that time, there were three steps you had to take so as to prove that you were truly sorry. You had to show real sorrow, which Judas clearly does. You had to confess your sin, which he does by going to the chief priests, and you had to make restitution, which he does by giving back those 30 pieces of silver. And so the question is this: why doesn't the process work? To put it in ultimate terms, why doesn't the story end with Judas rejoining the 12? It could have happened. What is it that he lacks? Well, I can only think of one thing. The author Dale Bruner puts it this way. He says, "Doesn't repentance mean that a person goes to God? That he or she turns to the Lord?" In other words, Judas does good things here, but he leaves out the one thing that would have made all the difference. He never confesses his sins to God. That is the key, I think, to the terrible fate that overwhelms him. Indeed, Matthew's language indicates that something is missing. The most important New Testament word for repentance is the Greek word metanoia, a change of heart. But Matthew never uses it in the passage, suggesting that Judas's remorse is something other than actual repentance. And it is useful to compare him with Peter. Judas betrays Jesus, then goes from death to despair. Yet Peter is different. He weeps bitterly, runs off into the night, but the next time we see him in the Bible, he's running with his fellow disciple John to see if Jesus' tomb might be empty. In other words, he is broken, but certainly not suicidal. And spiritually speaking, we might say that he found the sweet spot. On the one hand, there are those who are unaffected by their wrongdoing. Nothing fazes them. And then there are people like Judas, whose sin leads to despair. But the sweet spot is to be broken yet hopeful. It's like Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you, poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours." In other words, come to me when you're broken, and I will grant you hope, forgiveness, and healing. That's what Peter wants, so he runs toward Jesus, but Judas tragically runs away. He carries this terrible guilt, but won't take it to God, won't repent. Thus, Peter and Judas look like twins, but they represent different categories of people. Those like Peter who look to God and are healed, and those like Judas who look to themselves and find despair. Now, that doesn't always lead to suicide, thank goodness, but it does lead to an attitude of defeat. It is said that most men lead lives of quiet despair, and one reason is because in their despair, they never go to Jesus, never cry out for relief from heaven, and so they are stuck with the accusations they've made against themselves. These stab at them and stab at them and stab at them, so that they learn to hate themselves and healing never happens. Which suggests that it's really important for us to go the right direction. And yes, Peter provides the map. After the resurrection, he goes back to Galilee. He's out fishing on the lake. From a distance, he sees Jesus there on the beach. And guilt or no, he's so eager to greet him that he jumps in the water and swims to shore. Now, when he gets there, he undergoes a searching examination. It's no fun. Jesus keeps asking him, "Peter, do you love me?" But it makes all the difference. Through that act of coming to Christ, through that act of heartfelt repentance, Peter begins to be healed. Jesus' words still ring out to us, "Repent and believe the good news," Mark 1:15. For our good, for our blessing, to heal brokenness, overcome despair, the Christian's method is repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51. So that's the first part of the story. The way of repentance is the way of healing. Then the second part is found in verses 4 and 5. Again, Judas goes to the chief priests. He says, "I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood." But what I'm interested in now is how those men respond to him. They say, "What is that to us? That's your responsibility." And maybe that's when he decides to hang himself. Imagine for a moment that you're Judas and I'm a priest. You've done something terrible, so you come to me and you say, "Well, Pastor, I have sinned. I have betrayed someone. I was wrong. Please help me." But then how do you feel when I say, "Well, so what? That's your responsibility." Holy cow, that's a dereliction of pastoral duty, is it not? I would expect to be fired if I did something like that in that sort of situation. And that's what these priests are up to. They're literally cutting Judas off from God. And my very practical point here is that as priests before God, yes, we are all priests before God, we must not be like those priests were. Instead, we must be willing to help those in despair. This especially includes an explanation that the only true place of healing is Jesus and his finished work on the cross. We must never say to someone, "It's up to you." Rather, we must lead that person to God's wonderful grace. You know, one of the great battles in all of church history was fought between two theologians named Pelagius and Augustine back in the 5th century, and it was over this very issue. How does a person deal with his sin? The writer Thomas Cahill described their war of words this way, and I quote, "Augustine crossed swords with Pelagius, a British monk who claimed that God's grace is not always needed, that men unassisted can do with the aid of their rational minds and their goodwill, can do good this way. Pelagius was a sort of Norman Vincent Peale who thought everyone could pull himself up by his own theological bootstraps. It was a case of Pelagius's be all that you can be versus Augustine's just as I am without one plea," unquote. Now, it turns out that Augustine won that battle. Pelagianism, the idea that your sin is your responsibility, that you can do something about it, was officially repudiated and is considered heresy in most churches. But wouldn't you know it, Pelagianism has never died out. It is widely believed, especially in those segments of society where the teaching of a gracious God has never penetrated. Your sins are your problem, and you can take care of them. You are strong enough, so you must. And yet Judas shows us how crippling this teaching can be. If it's up to us, if we leave God out of it, we're on our own, and we will miss that sweet spot I talked about a moment ago. We'll either say, oh, it's not a problem, or else be driven to despair. The failure to find the sweet spot explains why so many are lost, and that's why you and I must tell them. Of course, this kind of speaking is usually most effective with people whom we have befriended already. It's hard to tell a stranger hard truths, but what is needed is a simple presentation of the gospel message of brokenness leading to blessing. Maybe the stories of Peter and Judas need to be told, of two men, one destroyed, the other healed, the sole difference being Christ's searching of the heart together with the person's willingness to be exposed to that kind of examination. Cleanse me and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is a big deal. It's the way of life versus the way of despair. And I wish we understood how much some people are starving for this kind of news. When they think of Christianity, they don't think necessarily about what we're talking of here. They genuinely don't know because they've never been in a position where they and this message meet head on at their point of great need. Part of our job as disciples then is to be ready to share the message. We don't want to be like the chief priests who, when confronted by great needs, say, that's your responsibility. So, part one, Judas is in despair. Part two, the priests say, that's his problem. Then part three is verses 6 and following. Verse 5 says that when the priests tell him to get lost, Judas throws the money they gave him into the temple and leaves. A dramatic gesture. You can almost hear those 30 pieces of silver clattering on a marble floor. But what's interesting is what happens after Judas goes. There in verse 6, it says that the priests picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use it to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Obviously, the cash is a problem. For the priest, the physical cash itself, they've paid it to this unsavory person, and now there it is on the floor of their temple. And so because it is unclean, they decide to use it for a religiously unclean purpose. That is, to buy and fence a graveyard. Dead bodies and bones and stuff, especially the dead bodies and bones of foreigners. I can almost hear the wheels turning as they're discussing this. The money, what's the theologically correct thing to do here? They have themselves a little doctrinal discussion, you see. And it points out a tendency that is also common among religious people, Christians included, which is that we spend time discussing little things so we can avoid the stuff that really matters. Indeed, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23 in that chapter, he tees off on the Pharisees. 7 times he does it. Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites! Woe number 4 then is in verse 23 of that chapter. He says there, you hypocrites, you give your tithes, you give money just as you should, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And that's what the chief priests are doing in our passage. They're wondering, what do we do with the tainted money? That's somewhere in our commentaries, isn't it? But they have neglected the more important matters of the law, represented by the fact that Judas has come to them for help, and they have set him aside. There's stuff in their commentaries about that, you see, but they won't reference it. They'd rather talk about their trivia instead. And let's face it, we as Christians are very good at doing the same thing. We argue about little stuff, thereby shunting big stuff off to the side. For example, if you go back in the history of our denomination, 30 years, there was a debate over whether it was right to do what was called an interpretive dance as part of a worship service, as a way of praising God, or perhaps telling a story. And of course, that's something that you would want to work out biblically. Dancing has been used for less than noble purposes on many occasions. Eventually, our church chose to say that this was something that was done in the Bible, which it was, so that when it's done as an act of worship, it's okay to do it in church. But afterwards, the editor of our church magazine wrote against the decision, saying that it was one of the worst things our church had ever done, and that it would lead us down the road to ruin. Now, I can understand being against dancing in church, but to make it into a big deal was certainly a mistake. Again, quoting from Matthew 23, it seems like justice, mercy, and faithfulness should take center stage, especially as seen in the ministry of Jesus. There's stuff that matters more and stuff that matters less. We need to be able to tell the difference. You know, I wonder what would happen if a reporter were sent to write a story about our church and the people in it. What would he say? It's hard to know. If he saw that not many of us were in church on a given Sunday, he might say they were gone because the Warriors were playing an important game. Or he might say they were gone because half the congregation spent Sunday morning fixing rundown homes in the bad part of town. I wonder which type of story might be true. And we must understand that there are reporters all around us. They're your next-door neighbors or the gal in the office next to yours. They don't have journalistic training, but they do have a good nose for the truth. Maybe we can't figure out Judas, but my guess is that they can figure out us. When they write our story, what will they say? Let's pray.